This morning, we are reading the second half of Hebrews chapter 11. So we read the first half last week, and if you missed that, it is okay. You'll be able to jump right in. By faith, Joseph, near the end of his life, recalled the exodus of the Israelites and made arrangements for his own burial. By faith, Moses was hidden by his parents for 3 months after his birth. They defied a royal edict because they saw that he was such a fine child. By faith, Moses, now an adult, refused to be identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to endure ill treatment along with the people of God, rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered disgrace for the sake of the Messiah something more precious than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking forward to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing Pharaoh's rage. He persevered because he saw the invisible one. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that the destroyer wouldn't touch the firstborn children of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the sea of reeds as though on dry land. When the Egyptians tried the same, they drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after being circled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute didn't perish with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. What more can I say? There's no time for me to give an account of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, or David, Samuel, or the prophets. These were those through faith who conquered nations, did what was just and earned promises. They shut the jaws of lions, put out raging fires, and emerged unscathed from battle. They were weak people who were given strength. They became brave in battle and put invaders to flight. Some came back from the dead to their spouses by resurrection. Others submitted to torture, refusing release so that they could rise again to a better life. Still others endured mockery, scourgings, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawed in half, even beheaded. They were homeless, dressed in the skins of sheep and goats. They were penniless and given nothing but ill treatment. The world wasn't worthy of them. And they wandered in deserts and slept on mountains and in caves and in ravines. These are all heroes of our faith, but none of them received what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect apart from us. These are our sacred stories. We don't know much about the book of Hebrews. One theory is that the entire book is no book at all, but rather a sermon. I'm not sure our modern sensibilities would make it through such a sermon. Hebrews has 4,953 words. By comparison, today's proclamation has 1,722, give or take an ad lib. So if you leave with nothing else this morning, you can feel gratitude that I'm a 12 to 15 minute kind of a preacher and not a more than an hour book of Hebrews kind of preacher. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but given that the text itself says those reading it or hearing it are second generation Christians who heard the gospel from first generation followers of Jesus, and noting the text's elegant Greek, its quotations from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and its distinctly Jewish themes, we can surmise that Hebrews' first audience was a community of Hellenistic Jewish Christians. Given the repeated references to the abuse these Christians were enduring and the lack of reference to the destruction of the temple in 70 CE, it seems likely that Hebrews was written after the fire in Rome in 64 CE and before the destruction of the temple. And why does it matter? Why would context matter? Why should we care when it was written and who wrote it? Mrs. Holbrook was my world history teacher in high school, and she was determined that we understand context. It wasn't enough that we knew something about a war or government upheaval. She wanted us to know what was happening in the rest of the world. She wanted us to think about the people living at the time. What was their home life like? How about their work life? What were they reading? What songs were they listening to? What were they doing in their free time? Did they have any free time? When we made it to the 1960s, Mrs. Holbrook asked each student to bring a song from the decade. We listened to song after song and discussed how the lyrics connected to what was happening at the time. I'm not sure I've ever learned more in one class period. There were easy songs, like What a Wonderful World by Louis Armstrong and I Want to Hold Your Hand by the Beatles. There were songs we all knew, like I Got You, Babe by Sonny and Cher, and songs we could sing but had never thought about, like Aretha Franklin belting out Respect. You don't even have to listen closely to hear this song as a feminist anthem, empowering all those held down as second-class citizens to stand up and demand a little R-E-S-P-E-C-T. I brought Kenny Rogers' version of Ruby. It was the only country song we listened to. If you're like my classmates, you've never heard it. It's about a man who returned from war paralyzed, whose young wife, well, as Kenny Rogers sings it, painted up her ruby lips and rolled and curled her tinted hair. The chorus is, "Oh, Ruby, don't take your love to town." It's a very sad song. We heard Creedence Clearwater Revival's Fortunate Son highlight the hypocrisy of flag wavers who send others off to war but refuse to fight themselves. And of course, we heard Joan Baez singing Blowin' in the Wind. Miss Holbrook ended class with Sam Cooke's A Change is Gonna Come. Do you know that one? I wish Reagan was here. For thousands of reasons. And preparing this proclamation, I wanted to call him and ask him if he would join me, as he has with so many sermons, and play and sing. The lyrics of A Change is Gonna Come include these lines. I go to the movie, I go downtown. Somebody keeps telling me don't hang around. It's been a long time coming, but I know a change gonna come. Oh, yes, it will. Then I go to my brother, and I say, "Brother, help me, please." But he winds up knocking me back down on my knees. Oh, there have been times that I thought I couldn't last for long. But now I think I'm able to carry on. It's been a long time coming, but I know a change gonna come. Oh, yes, it will. When the song ended, Mrs. Holbrook asked us something like, what allows a person like Sam Cooke to have faith that love will eventually overcome hate? What allows a person to have faith that love will eventually overcome hate, especially when he's continually knocked down? Do you have to believe that a change is going to come to keep working, keep doing, keep creating the change? The author of Hebrews seems to think the answer is yes. Yes, you need to believe that change is going to come to keep going. The author plays the songs of faith, the songs of those who've been knocked down and have kept working for the kingdom of God. People like Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, the writer says, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the jaws of lions, quenched raging fire. How we need that now. Escaped the edge of the sword. They were weak people who were given strength. And just like last week, if we know the context of the stories of these faithful, we know that Gideon was an altogether reluctant leader who asked for proof that it was God who wanted him to do the thing that God was telling him to do. And you remember Samson, all that strength and all that weakness. Jephthah makes a promise to God, not a promise God requested, mind you, a promise Jephthah just made up for no apparent reason, to sacrifice the first person who came out of his tent to greet him when he returned from battle. And that first person happened to be his daughter. Barak actually was really awesome. He refused to go to battle without Deborah at his side, and he knew from the start that the honor of the battle would go all to Deborah. He would get no glory. And he was like, great, I'll do it if Deborah comes. David, that man after God's own heart, who took Bathsheba and had her husband killed. And as for Rahab, the only woman mentioned in the entire chapter of Hebrews 11, for all the good she did, you know, saving the people and helping them gain the promised land, she's still remembered as a prostitute. And this is the list of the people who had it easy compared to the ones who were tortured, endured mockery, scourgings, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawed in half, even beheaded. They were homeless, dressed in the skins of sheep and goats. They were penniless and given nothing but ill treatment. The world was not worthy of them, the author says. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These are all heroes of the faith, but none of them received what was promised. The context of Hebrews matters because a Christian living under Nero might have easily believed that a reign of terror and not the reign of God was imminent. Emperor Nero blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome in 64. In his annals, the Roman historian Tacitus describes how Nero punished the Christians with refined cruelty. Before killing the Christians, says Tacitus, Nero amused the people with sadistic tortures. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Some were dressed in furs and killed by dogs. Others were crucified. Still others were set on fire early in the night so that they might illumine it. Imprisonment and government confiscation of property would have been a common experience. The author of Hebrews notes that many stopped meeting together, and it's no wonder. If Christians were meeting together, they may more easily be attacked. These beleaguered believers, says the writer, were tempted to shrink back to deny the faith, to throw away their confidence. And so the author encourages them, encourages us, to draw near, to persevere in full assurance of faith and unswavering hope. In particular, the author calls upon the stories of faith, upon those who have gone before, as a way to encourage, as a rallying cry, as an effort to remind the people that they are not alone. I need these words from Hebrews. I need a playlist of faith. Many days I feel despair, I feel desperate. The rainforest is burning. The fire's been raging for weeks. Officers in riot gear are charging demonstrators in Hong Kong, and the protesters are throwing stones and gas bombs. There's a water crisis in Newark. The water is contaminated with lead, and government officials knew about it and didn't do anything to stop it. The humanitarian crisis at our border, systemic racism, poverty, hate, guns. There's so much pain and destruction. And so many days I feel like I don't know how to help, how to keep going, how to do what's mine to do for the kingdom of God. I need to know that I'm not alone. I need to know that those who came before me were not perfect, and they were faithful. And I need you. I need our shared faith, our lived hope. Working together, I know a change gonna come. I believe it. We have so many examples of the faithful. We have the stories of faith and our sacred stories in the Bible, and the sacred stories that we've been writing for centuries. Stories proclaimed and penned. Stories of, as the author of Hebrews will call them in the very next chapter, the great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside everything that impedes us and the sin that clings so close, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us." We are not perfect, and we are faithful. We stand in a long line of those running the race of faith. We have examples from every age of the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, encouraging us toward the work that is ours to do, work for the realm of God's justice and love. Senior Rabbi Michael Adam Latz writes, "First, they came for the African Americans, and I spoke up because I'm my sister's and my brother's keeper. And then they came for the women, and I spoke up because women hold up half of the sky. And then they came for the immigrants, and I spoke up because I remember the ideals of our democracy. And then they came for the Muslims, and I spoke up because they're my cousins, and we're one human family. And then they came for the Native Americans and Mother Earth, and I spoke up because the blood-soaked land cries and the mountains weep. They keep coming, and we keep rising up because we know the cost of silence. We remember where we came from, and we will link arms. Because when you come for our neighbors, you come for us, and that just won't stand." We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and we will keep rising up. We know the cost of silence, and we won't pay it. We will speak out and speak up. We remember where we came from. We run the race, doing what's ours to do for the realm of God's love and justice and peace. We live our faith that a change gonna come. We live it. Amen.